1 verse 1 to 11 to read the historical event, and then I will tell you something sort of about the about it, what my idea about. Let's read it together in Acts 1 verse 1 to 11. Please, if you have a Bible, open it, or have a, you know, an app or something online. We will camp sort of in Acts 1 1 to 11 throughout the whole sermon, so if you have that open, that's fine then. Okay. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God, the one who loves, the one who is the friend of God. That's what his name means, but it is an actual name and actual addressing. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. One also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's word. Let us pray. Dear Father, creator and sustainer of life, we are thankful and grateful that we come together as a church to meet, to have and receive your word. Thank you that we are able in this country to have so many Bibles, to have such a great wealth of source material from your word, and that we can study your word, read your word. But moreover, or even more than that, we thank you that your Holy Spirit dwells in us, that we have received the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a seal for our belief. And I'm so glad and thankful that with or without Bible, we are given the privilege to believe and the privilege of the Holy Spirit. I ask you this morning that you would equip us with open hearts and open ears, so that your words don't go unnoticed this week, but that they change our perception of life, our perception of reality, that we may be drawn and changed more and more into your image. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just like the birth or the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ is an historical event. In Acts 1, verse 9 and 10, we read, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him off their sight, and while they were gazing. So here we find information about what actually happened. And there are four sort of qualities in this. The one is that Jesus was spatially moved from one place to another. He was moved from a place that we know and can tell, which is earth, to heaven, taken up by a cloud. The second is that it was visible. That means that it could be witnessed, and the disciples witnessed it. In a way, it was a public event. It wasn't sort of hidden from many. If someone would just walk by, they could have seen that. So it, in that sense, it wasn't a secret event, but witnessable and visible. I said four qualities, there's only three, sorry. And the third one is, it was bodily, or the physical body of Christ didn't decay or decompose. He didn't die after some times, and he didn't simply vanish. So for the disciples, what they have seen, or what we call ascension of Christ, is an event that for them gives them the answer to what happened to Jesus after his resurrection. Where is he now? And from our perspective today, we can say, until this day, today, it is still that reality as the disciples have witnessed it, that Christ went into heaven. And from then on, so far for today, nothing in that way has changed as to the question, where is Jesus right now? Also, that means that he took the form that he had on earth, his body, his physical appearance, into heaven, which is interesting. Why, before he came to earth, he didn't dwell in his, you know, bodily form, but after his resurrection. So we read in Revelations that his marks of the crucifixion will still be seen, even in Revelation. And that's very interesting. So he didn't change the form into a sort of spirit form again, but he keeps his bodily and physical appearance and is thus recognizable as the Jesus whom the disciples witnessed after his resurrection. Also in the Apostles' Creed, that is the song, the I Believe song, the Apostles' Creed states four stages of Christ's exaltation as opposed to his humiliation. His humiliation can be defined by his birth, his serving and suffering on earth, and his death on the cross. And then the phase of his exaltation is his resurrection, his ascension, and then that he is seated on the right, at the right hand of the Father, on the throne. And then the last one is, he shall come again, he will return to earth. And I've quoted that the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Quick doesn't mean, you know, fast. Quick in this sense means alive. That's the version from the 17th century. So there are four phases of his exaltation. But I wonder, maybe that's just for me, but if you think about, we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, we celebrate Easter, it's big events for every Christian. And yet, at least if you turn on the news on Ascension Day, what you will find are different pictures, you know, in terms of on television news and radio news. It's not about the celebration of an historical event of Jesus being ascended into heaven. So my question is, and the importance of this text and the Ascension Day as an historical event, as a festival maybe, is what is the meaning of the Ascension Day for us today? Why does it matter to us that we have an historical event noted down as the Ascension Day? Because usually if we think about church life, and the life as a Christian in the 21st century, we usually think about the coming of the Holy Spirit as the birthday of the church. But I would argue that the birthday is actually the ascension of Christ. Okay, I have 3 points. The first one is, the ascension of Christ marks the kickoff for the age of church. Let us read from Luke. That's interesting because Luke starts his narrative in Acts. He has two books. The one is the Gospel according to Luke, and the other one is the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts describes the history of the church, of the early church development. And where does he start his narrative? And he starts his narrative with the ascension of Christ, and he marks the divine between old and new, between the sort of the life of Christ and now the age of the church with what I've marked in the text. We read, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So that is the mark for Luke to stop the book after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. And then later, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs appearing to them. So the mark, the schism or the paradigm shift for Luke is in the ascension of Christ, the event of the ascension of Christ from the life of Christ and now the life of the Christian or the age of the church. I've called that. This is from Eric Hobsbawm, who calls his books, you know, the age of industrialization in political history. I thought in terms of church history, this is sort of the age of the church as it is kicked off by Jesus with his ascension. The next point is that the ascension of Christ enables the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is also interesting. Let us continue. If we read Acts 1, 4 to 8, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So, interestingly enough, the answer that Jesus here gives, or the explanation, is an answer to a question that the disciples were asking. They asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were interested in what is going to happen now. You are resurrected. You are alive. Let's continue working, right? Let's build the kingdom, right? But Jesus points here out to what he has pointed out before already. In the Gospel of John, throughout the whole Gospel of John, in chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 14 and 16, he points out that he has to go to the Father again, that he has to return to the Father again after his life he has done and work he has done. I wondered about this. Why? Because the disciples are eager to go on. Why isn't there an interference time with both Jesus and the Holy Spirit being at work in that sense? But Jesus gives an explanation here, that I've pointed out in three points. So the disciples ask, what is going to happen now? And Jesus says that they are to wait for him. And the question is, why should they wait? For what are they waiting? What are they waiting for? And the one is, if we continue, they are to wait because God sets the times. They are explicitly told that they don't know when everything is going to happen. And this is one of the key elements of sort of the doctrine of the return of Jesus, that we don't know when it's going to take place. It's one of the surest things we know about the return of Jesus, that we don't know when the times or the seasons it's going to happen. Why? Because of God's sovereign plan. So in that sense, they are called to wait for the Lord to act. It's not the mission of the disciples. It's not their project. It's God's project, and the disciples are a big part of it. But it's not, you know, out of their own strength. And this is the next point. If you read Acts 17, verse 28, St. Paul says it, for in him we live and move and have our being. So in that sense, Jesus calls them to wait, and I would make the connection here to say, I think many a Christian and many a church has destroyed the work of God rather than build it up simply because they didn't wait for God to act, but they were eager to do some things themselves out of a good intention. But as Francis Schaeffer says it, we are to do the will of God in the means of God. So he is not only preparing what we are to do, but how we are to do it. And that's where we need patience to wait for him for the right time to do things. And how the sort of what is the right time, or how does can we work now if we are called to do something but don't know you know, in what way we are doing it. And here Jesus gives the answer. And for this, we need to turn to John 16, verse 7 and 12. There Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Helper in this case is obviously the Holy Spirit. And moreover, then he says in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So it is to our advantage that Jesus was taken up. He didn't abandon us on earth with a memory of him and that a faith that is based on, you know, pure memories, but the Spirit of God indwelling in us, that is his idea for how the church works. And if you think about this, it gets really amazing, because Jesus, in a way, is one person, and what he told his disciples was obviously amazing. But now, as Christians in the 21st century, every believer has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does what he is told by the Father. In a way, I don't want to say it's even better than the disciples had it when Jesus was there, but in a way, it's so great that the living God dwells in every believer. We don't have to go to a church where we find the Spirit of God or where we can worship, because God is only there in that church building. And this is what really strikes me with the whole, say, Corona situation, that we don't need a church, a building to see God, to find God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And this is really good news, and this is really our strength. That is what Jesus is also telling them. When they ask him, "What will happen now? Will you now restore the kingdom?" He says, "You don't know the time, you don't know the seasons, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you power to witness, and he will take care." And just to say, this is just a short teaser of the work of the Holy Spirit, because I believe Olivier is going to preach about the work of the Holy Spirit next week. So make sure you have time then and log in then. And the Holy Spirit is a seal given to us that is a guarantee for our inheritance in him, that we sort of enter heaven. It is also the guarantee that convicts the world of sin. It is not us doing the work. It is the Holy Spirit in and through us doing the work of God. And we are more than happy to be vessels of that and to live that life and walk in him. And this is what it means to walk and live in him and have our whole being in him. The third theme, topic, or reason mentioned here is that the ascension of Christ marks his coronation as sovereign ruler. In a way, he has fought the battle, he's won the battle, he has won and defeated his enemy when he resurrected. Now he goes to heaven to take his throne, basically to celebrate the coronation, or to go into the city that he has defeated and take up that throne and make it official. And that's what he has done. And that what he's doing still now. In John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you up to myself." So Jesus is preparing room, but he's doing more than that. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, we read, "Who has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers haven't been made subject to him." As sometimes, I don't know how you sort of see reality, but sometimes as a Christian, I feel that we think we are weak simply because, you know, the mighty, the strong, the politicians, they know what they are doing, and the non-Christian, I don't know, maybe it just seems to me, but they seem so very strong. But see here that our King, our Savior, is the High King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all of life. There is nothing in this world which is not subject to him. So every power, every principality, in that way, you could say that, like Martin Luther said, the devil is just a dog at his leash. So he has no power anymore because Christ is on his throne. And the Ascension Day, the Ascension of Christ, marks that coronation, marks that time. In Philippians 2, it also says that every human being will once bow before him. So every knee will be bowed. And this is also truly amazing because we as Christians freely and voluntarily bow our knees before him because we know he's our King, and because God is our Father, and we know how loving he is. And moreover, that means if Christ is for us, who can be against us? If you think about the Ascension Day 2020, if you think about, I mean, this year has been a year of uncertainty, absolutely, and we don't know how it's going on. I don't know if some of you are maybe concerned about, I don't know, the coming of the return of Christ because of this. Some might be just concerned about sort of getting infected. Anyways, it is really a time of uncertainty. But we know at least three things we can take out of this text in Acts 1, verse 1 to 11. That is that we are given the power of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in us because Christ ascended into heaven. Second, we have an advocate and a high priest in heaven who is fighting our cause. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says that he's the high priest. That is, with everything we have on our mind, we can go to him. In one thing it says, in one verse it says that our prayers to God are translated by Jesus. So in a way, we pray to God and Jesus is making our case in front of God. He's taking up our cases and is pleading to God, to the Father, for righteousness and love. And I think this is comforting, really comforting, that Christ in heaven has the authority and has the sovereignty, and we as human beings have access to that sovereignty and authority. We can just go to him in prayer and ask him anything and talk to him and open our hearts before him and plead our case and our worries and our sorrows. The last thing, this is verse 11 from Acts 1. While the disciples were still gazing into heaven, the angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." As the ascension of Christ is a historical, visible, for them to be witnessed event, so will the return be. And up to now, we are waiting for this event, but we are waiting with a hope because every other event was historical as well, in the sense that it was witnessed to people, that it actually happened, as in the birth, the death and resurrection, and the ascension. So the ascension marks the promise for the return of Christ, which is what we are still waiting for, with high hopes. And I don't know how you feel about the return of Christ. For most, in at least, you know, mostly evangelical churches, it feels a bit weird or gets this idea or sense of, will I be with them? You know, but for the disciples, this was a promise, a real actual promise that they took as a daily bread for their week, and that Christ will return. This is our hope. And we trust and hope in this. And that is why we are living the Christian life, talking the Christian talk, because Christ will return. Also, this means, I like the phrase, why are you still gazing up into heaven? Yes, we know that Jesus is, you know, sort of up in heaven, yet at the same time, we as Christian can now live both feet on the ground. We don't have to escape life, run away from things, but we can face things and go and walk in faith with our heads, you know, in reality. We don't, you know, dream or we don't escape reality by gazing into heaven. We know that Christ is in heaven, ruling there, yet our feet are on the ground with a living promise that Christ will return. Amen.